Well, this morning we are going to talk about John the Baptist and the courage of John the Baptist. And for those of you who may or not be familiar with John the Baptist, we'll certainly let you know who he was. But Marcus Tullius Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher, who was a Roman writer, said this at one time, "A man full of courage is also full of faith." And another gentleman by the name of Jim Hightower, he's a columnist here in the United States, said this, "The opposite for courage is not cowardice, it is conformity. Even dead fish can go with the flow." I guess that's true, isn't it? Dead fish just follow the stream, right? But we don't want to conform. And John the Baptist was neither of those. John the Baptist was full of faith. He was full of faith. Even from his womb, the Spirit of God was in him. And he did not conform. His father was a high priest. He should have been a high priest, but he listened to the words of God and he chose to do the path that God gave him. And he is an example for us even today, some 2,000 years later. Our reading comes from Luke chapter 3 this morning. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And as we normally do, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Father God, this morning as we look into your word, God, we pray that you would instill us with your courage this morning. The courage that we need to go share your gospel. The courage we need to tell others of their sin. The courage we need, God, to see our own sin and repent of it. And God, we ask your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so very much. Who is this John the Baptist then? What do we find out about him? In Luke chapter 3, he just comes out of nowhere. But in Luke chapter 1, we get an understanding of who he is. His title is a little bit misleading, John the Baptist. We really don't know what denomination John was. He could have been Baptist, I guess. We kind of hope he was. But he was really also known as John the Baptizer because of the message that he gave. And it was kind of awkward for people, and so they called him John the Baptizer. John was a son of Zechariah, as we heard. Zechariah was a high priest, or was not a high priest, rather. He was a priest, a well-known priest, a very well-respected man of God, followed God's ways all the time. His mother's name was Elizabeth. You know her from the story of Jesus' birth. And Luke tells us that John was given very clear instructions even before he was born. And we're going to go over those just a second here. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, we see the angel of the Lord come to Zechariah while he was in the temple and praying to God on behalf of the people. And the angel of the Lord says this to Zechariah about John. He says, "Your son will be a great servant for the Lord. He must never drink wine or beer, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be with him from the time he is born. John will lead many people in Israel to turn back to the Lord, their God. He will go ahead of the Lord with the power and spirit of Elijah. And because of John, parents will be more thoughtful of their children, and people who now disobey God will begin to think as they ought to. That is how John will lead and get people ready for the Lord." So even before John is born, in his mother's womb, the angel of the Lord says, this is the role that John has, and he gives it to his father to follow. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon John even before he was born, because when Mary came to see Elizabeth, his mother, when she was only 6 months pregnant, he jumped in her womb because of the presence of Jesus Christ before him. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was with him right from the beginning. In Luke chapter 3, verse 4, we see that the prophet Isaiah also proclaimed what John the Baptist's role was. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. And all flesh will see the salvation of God." And if you jump back to verse 2, we see that the word of God came to John, and he went to all the country around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John had an experience with God. I'm just going to grab my water here, excuse me. Had an experience with God in the wilderness, and God told him, what your role is to go and preach this baptism of repentance. You're supposed to go and make the paths of the Lord straight. You're supposed to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Why is this surprising to some people? We knew that the Messiah was coming. The Jews knew the Messiah was coming. The Old Testament preached and preached and preached about the coming Messiah. Why send John the Baptist? In our language, John the Baptist's role might sound something like this. The Lord is coming. And all of you have rebelled against his commandments and laws. It is you that's decided what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And if you do not turn from your evil ways, you will be judged harshly by the Lord. Does that take courage to say to people who don't know God or to people who think they know God? It takes a lot of courage. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, coming after a 400-year silence from God. And the very last verse of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And if you remember, the angel said to Zechariah, John will go in the power and the spirit of Elijah and to lead the way of the Lord. Even from the Old Testament, God knew that Jesus was coming and he was going to proclaim this from everyone. So what is this message and how did it require courage? So John went out and he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Technically, he preached a baptism of repentance. But the Jews were not unfamiliar with baptisms. In fact, the Jews recognized and actually did seven types of baptisms. They recognized seven types. Today, in the New Testament times, we recognize two types of baptisms, a water baptism and a spirit baptism. John the Baptist, he did the water baptism, and he baptized people looking forward to the Messiah, and that as looking forward to the Messiah and what the Messiah would do for them, and the forgiveness that they had asked for, the repentance that they made, turning from their old ways, going and following God, he baptized them for the forgiveness of sins. Today, when we see a baptism, we are looking backwards to what Jesus has already done, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and we baptize people for the forgiveness and the repentance of their sins, demonstrating to the world that they've accepted Jesus. These baptisms don't give salvation. They show, they demonstrate publicly that I have washed myself from my old life, from my old style, from the way I was trusting before, and that I am now coming up, risen, trusting Jesus for my salvation. So why did this take courage, you might ask? Why was this so tough? Well, the Jewish people recognized a baptism called proselyte baptism, which is when they water baptized Gentiles for when they wanted to become Jews, to come in to become Judaism, study Judaism and practice Judaism. And they would be baptized. And the Jewish people said, this is to show that these unclean people are being washed and being raised up again clean, and they can study and be part of the Judaic ministries. It would be an insult to tell a Jew that they needed to have this same type of water baptism, that they themselves were unclean and they needed to repent. The Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, thought that they were already clean people. It was un-Jew people, if that's a word, and I'm just making that a word right now. People that weren't Jews, that were unclean, they needed the baptism. How dare you come and tell me that I need to be washed clean? I read the scriptures every day. I've memorized all the scriptures as much as I possibly can. I follow all of the rules and regulations that we've set forth. I'm clean. John, how can you tell me I need to have this bath that you're talking about? It wasn't well received. And you notice in verse 7 where John calls them a brood of vipers, trying to escape the wrath of God for their type of thinking. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the same message to the Jewish people. In verse 38, he says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So Peter echoes the same message to the Jewish people. So what is this repentance that we're talking about? Maybe to understand repentance a little bit, we need to know what repentance is not. So let's look at that for a second. Repentance is not synonymous with confession. Repentance is not synonymous with confession. Confession is simply saying, I did it. It was me. That's confession. That's not repentance. Repentance is not an act of desperation, like Exodus chapter 8, when Pharaoh was faced with the plagues, and the frog plagues were coming and coming and coming, and they just weren't stopping. And Pharaoh was starting to get weak, and he just didn't want these plagues any longer. So he goes to Moses and says, please, please, ask your God to stop the plagues. Please, I'll let the Jewish people go. Really, I will. I just want this consequence to stop. It's not a desperation act. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is not despair over a bad choice. When I make a bad choice, I start to feel bad. I feel sorry or sorrowful. That is not repentance. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, took the 30 pieces of silver, went into the temple and threw them into the temple. Why? Because he wanted to make himself feel better. I just feel bad. I feel wrong for what I did. And here, hopefully this makes me feel better. He didn't repent. He didn't turn back to God. And it didn't make him feel better. None of those things are repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is an act of the will. It is an action that we take. We willingly decide that we are going to turn away from the things that we've done that are wrong, the things that hurt God, the things that that God is disapproving of. We actually turn from those things willingly. We make that choice. It is a relational love act. It's a relational love act. It is when I decide that I value God or I value people more than the sin that I'm committing. Let me say that again. When I sin against God, when I sin against people, I am choosing to love my sin and the pleasures of my sin more than I love God or the person I've sinned against. It's a relational love act when I willingly say, I love that person more and I love my sin less. Let's just give a little example here. I'm going to use this stand right here. I love it when I'm on camera because I can move out of camera and I can move back to camera. And I can move out of camera. No, hold on. Oh, they're not going to need that. Let's just assume for a moment that this right here is God. Or let's assume for a minute that this is a family member, a husband, a wife, a child, or a coworker, a friend, whatever it might be. And I am in relation with this person. I love this person. I care about this person. I have a relationship with them. We have a face-to-face relationship. But then for whatever reason, I sin against this person. I sin against God. Whatever it might be, I lie, I cheat, I steal, I gossip, I slander this person. And all I'm doing is saying, I love my sin more and I'm turning my back on this person. I turn my back on God. And I move away, and what I'm looking for is I'm looking for pleasure. I'm looking for stuff that come around me. I'm looking for those people that love to slander and love to talk badly against that person or God. I love my sin of lust, or I love my sin of cheating, or I love my sin of stealing. I love that more than I love this person. The psalmist says that the psalmist talking to God says, it's against you and you alone that I've sinned. And I'm paraphrasing when I say it, Psalms 41 or 51, I can't remember what it is, that your judgment is right and what you say against me is true. Repentance is also a call to action. A call to action. That's what repentance is. So when I've made this choice, when I've made this act of my will to say I'm going to turn back, I have an action plan. Consider the prodigal son, if you will. You remember the story. He leaves his father. He leaves his family. He takes all of his possessions and he walks away from them. And he enjoys the pleasure of his sin. He loves his sin more than he loves his father and his family. And at some point, he recognizes that he has sinned. And do you remember what he says? He says, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against my Father. And I am going to make an action plan. And here's my action plan. I am going to turn, and I am going to go back to my Father, and I am going to tell him that I have sinned against God, I've sinned against him, and if he would just take me back as his servant and forgive me, that would be awesome. It's an action plan. Consider also Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus had a dinner with Jesus. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, hey, dude, you're lying, you're cheating, you're stealing. This is all wrong. You've sinned. And Zacchaeus comes to an understanding of what sin is, an understanding of how he sinned. And he says, you're right, Jesus. I've sinned. I have got to make this right. So in his act of his will, he says, I have got to turn, I have got to stop loving money more than I love my people and love my God, and I am going to turn, and my action plan is, I am going to return all the money, and in fact, I'm going to give them more than I stole. There's an action plan. When I sinned against people, I need to turn back to face that person, and my action plan is, I've got to start moving towards them. The third thing that repentance does is it bears good fruits. It bears good fruits. Verse 8. Notice that it says, in keeping with repentance. In keeping with repentance. Well, what does that mean? That means as I keep on repenting, as I keep on going. Remember, repentance is that turning and willingly say, I am walking this way. Confession is our stance with God. It's where we stand with God. When I confess and say, I did it, what I'm saying is, I'm guilty. I am found guilty. I have been accused. I'm found guilty. That's my stance with God. I don't need to repent at that point. I just need to admit I'm guilty. I could keep going on, couldn't I? But repent says, now I'm going to turn back to God. I realize that I've been found guilty. That's my confession. My repentance is my walking with God. I am now on this journey. God is still a long ways away, perhaps. Maybe my sin has taken me way far from God. And I have got a long journey to get back where I need to be with God. We know that when we sin against people, our relationship isn't immediately healed, is it? When we've sinned against them, there's a journey that takes place. I need to rebuild trust. I need to rebuild my relationship with that individual. And that journey goes on. Repentance is our walk with God. In chapter 3 of Luke, verses 11 through 14, John gives examples of some of the fruit that people should see, such as helping those with less, not cheating people, not being selfish, being content, using your authority for good purposes to build people up, to protect them, not to accuse them. So John preaches this very difficult message to a Jewish people who didn't want to hear that they needed to repent of their sins, that they were unclean, and that they too needed baptism. The second thing that John does that needs courage is he proclaims dependence on God. Again, in verse 8, notice that he addresses this religious problem by saying, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Stop depending on something other than Jesus for your salvation, is what he's saying. In other words, your salvation is not based on your race. It doesn't matter that you were born Jew. You are not necessarily saved just because you're of that race. It doesn't mean that you're saved because of your profession as a Sadducee or a Pharisee, or that you go to church all the time. You're not saved based on your just where you're born. Notice that Jesus, when he talked to Pharisee Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus, in order to be saved, you have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth. So it's not where you're born physically. It's your spiritual birth that gives you that salvation. Your salvation is not based on your works, your good deeds, how good of a person you are, or whether you compare yourself to your neighbor and go, well, I'm not like them, so, you know, I should be all right, right, God? It's not based on your good works. Ephesians 4 is very clear on that, isn't it? Your salvation is not inherited from your parents, your grandparents, your family. Just because your grandparents are loving Christian people doesn't mean that you are saved until you have decided to follow Jesus. In a 2013 poll done by the Christian Post, 70% of all Americans called themselves Christians. 70%. Most foreign countries, when they talk about Americans, call them Christians. Just because you call yourself one, or because somebody else calls you one, doesn't make you saved. Man, Jim, that's pretty harsh news. Dude, you're such a bummer. It's only believing in Jesus Christ and believing in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection that we can be saved. That is it. Take a look at John 14:6. This is Jesus talking when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the only way to salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The Jewish people didn't want to hear this, and John was given this message to go and say, you may think you're clean, you may think you're saved, you may think you've got it, but you need to repent and follow God. Well, this is where I circle back to that second baptism. I know you are all sitting on the edge of your seats for this. We learned last week from Pastor Phil that when you become a saved Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit indwells you and lives in you. God Almighty, in the form of the Holy Spirit, lives in every believer. Soak that in for a minute. Soak that in. Many of you came this morning think that God was way out there, and that if I just prayed a little bit louder or a little bit harder, God would hear me as my prayers traveled across the universe to where God is somewhere. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, God Almighty lives right here. He lives right here. This is now the temple of God in which he resides. You are the temple of God as a believer in which the God of this universe resides. And if that doesn't bring you to your knees, I guess I'm done. It's huge. It's huge. We get baptized by the Holy Spirit. John 3:16 says, and he, being Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is not a tongues thing. This is not a spiritual gifts thing. This is the Holy Spirit that comes on you, that fills you, that floods you. You become baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we believe that. And it is only in this trusting of Jesus Christ coming to you, dying for you, rising again from the dead, and having the Holy Spirit in us that we gain salvation. And he gives us strength, he teaches us, and he gives us the power to walk with the Lord. But with good news, there's bad news. The bad news is this, that the judgment from a holy God is coming for all people. All people. Again, verse 16, notice that the sentence is finished. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the judgment he's talking about. And it's backed up by verse 9 a little bit earlier where he says the axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire. And in verse 17 he says the winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God Almighty is going to go through the whole world and he's going to hold every person accountable. And he's going to look and see if you've absolutely trusted in Jesus Christ or if you've rejected him and you love your own life, your own self-worth, and your own self-righteousness more than you love what God did. And he's going to separate those two groups. That's the bad news. And for a world today even, that is very hard to hear, isn't it? People don't want to hear that. They get defensive. They get their back up. The hair on the back of their neck stands right up, and they get insulted. What are you talking about? I'm a good person. God loves me. Doesn't matter what I do. We know that's not really true. The third point I want to make today is found in the verses 19 through 20. And John taught truth and relevance. John taught truth and relevance. John just didn't stand at a street corner bellowing to the sinners, repent or die. He didn't do that. He didn't hold a sign up on a street corner to random people saying, hey, you need to have this baptism or you're going to die. He didn't do that. He was relevant in his teaching. He went around the countryside preaching to anyone who would listen. Where he was, he took every opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because God told him to. He He developed relationships. We know that John the Baptist had disciples. He had many followers. It said thousands of people came to hear him speak. He even had some relationship somehow with Herod, the tetrarch. Because in Mark's gospel, it says that Herod liked to listen to John. He liked to hear John speak. And so there must have been a relationship with King Herod. But here is courage. When Herod decided that he liked his brother's wife, Herodias, much more than his current wife, and decided to marry Herodias and divorce his current wife and start this massive war because of who his current wife was, John the Baptist sat down with him and went, "Herod, dude, what you're doing is unlawful. It's wrong. It's wrong in the sight of God. It's wrong in the laws of the land. What you're doing is wrong." And he began to call out other things that Herod had done. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved or rebuked by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison." See, Herodias wanted John killed because John spoke against and spoke into the life of Herod. And John had to have courage. I don't think that he just busted in one day into the court and said, "Herod, we don't know each other, but dude, you're a sinner and you're going to hell." I don't think that would have ended well. I'm just saying. I think that John had some sort of relationship, and he came to him, and he said, "Herod, look, here's what's going on. You've turned your back on God. You're turning your back on your people. You're doing a sinful thing out of your own lust, out of your own desires, out of your own pleasures. And it's wrong, and you need to turn. You need to repent, and you need to go back. You need to go back to the people. You need to go back to your wife. Need to go to God." And Herod didn't know what to do. I think maybe because John had such influence on thousands of people that Herod looked after, that he didn't want him killed right away. I don't think he wanted him killed at all. And so he threw him in prison. Maybe that'll soothe things over. But there was a relationship there. It takes courage to speak to a friend about their sin, especially if they don't know Jesus. I had a friend of mine, I'm just going to call him Tony, you know, to save the innocent. Tony was a Phoenix police officer. In fact, he was one of the top guys in the SWAT division of the Phoenix Police Department. So he was well trained in using ammunition, weapons, physical fighting. Tony was 6'2", 6'4", 250, 280 pounds, I don't know. I was about that small in front of this large man. And Tony and I knew each other because we went to a junior high camp. It was a secular camp, a science camp for an elementary school. And we were both kind of teachers in that camp. And we developed a relationship. And Tony began to tell me one day that his high school daughter, about the same age as my daughter, was involved with a bad influence of people. And he really wanted his daughter to kind of get her life straightened up and wanted his daughter to get involved maybe with a church like mine or a youth group like mine where she could learn to be a better person. Now, remember, I'm standing in front of Tony. And I prayed and I thought, "Lord, what do you want me to say?" The easy thing would be, "Dude, yeah, I understand. I'll be praying for you." Or, "Yeah, man, if you want her to come, you just, here's when the time comes, you bring her, you drop her off, you bring her. That would be awesome." But what God told me is, "Dude, you need to pull up your bootstraps here because you've got a man who doesn't know me in front of you. And regardless of his height and his weight, he needs to hear about Jesus." So I mustered up all the courage I could bear. I said, "Tony, your daughter isn't going to follow the right moral things until she sees you change your life and follow Jesus." And then I went. Surprisingly, this huge man kind of melted and he said, "I know." And I don't know if Tony ever came to Jesus. We moved away before I ever had a chance to see him come to Jesus. But I pray in that moment, at that time, the courage that the Holy Spirit mustered up inside of me will make a difference in Tony's life. So how do we become courageous Christ followers? How do we in this room leave today being courageous Christ followers? Well, the first thing is that we have to know what we believe. We have to know what we believe. Let me just share with you a summary of what South Hills Church and the leadership of South Hills Church believes and what I believe. And I think it's going to go up on the screen behind me. God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation to everyone who will repent and believe in him. That is a summary of what we believe, what I believe. This is the message that we are supposed to be giving to people. And so how do we summon this courage to be able to give this message? Well, the first thing is we need to search the scriptures. This is the truth of Jesus Christ and who God is and who he wants you to be and who he wants me to be and who he wants your friends to be, whether they're saved, unsaved, whatever it is. And God says, I want you to search my scriptures. I don't want you to leave here this morning sitting back and going, wow, here's what Jim said, so I must believe it and I must walk out and do it. I want you to go home today and I want you to pick this up and go, I wonder if what Jim was talking about was really true. And let's see if it's really true. I think of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 where Paul says to the church in Berea, he says, he commends them rather, examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul went and preached to them. Wouldn't you love to have Paul here preaching to us today? Some of you are going, yeah, after you being here, yeah, I'd love to have Paul here. But wouldn't it be great if Paul could be here? But Paul would tell you the same thing. I want you to go home today, and I want you to search the scriptures, because that's where your truth's going to come from. Listen to other people. That's okay. Listen to your radio. Listen to preachers. Don't listen to preachers on TV. Listen to preachers on iPods or podcasts or whatever. Find people of God and listen to them, but then go back to the scriptures and see if what they're saying is true. Get it in your heart. Get it in your mind. Understand what it is, because when you know what it is, when you know scriptures, it will bring up the courage for you to speak the scriptures. Half of our fear is because we're afraid somebody's going to ask us something or somebody's going to say something and I don't know how to reply. Well, it's right here. Look for it. Secondly, when you've searched the scriptures, maybe you come across something you don't quite understand. Search out godly people to help you work through it. Search out pastors, mentors, accountability partners, people that can go with you and tell you and find other passages for you to help confirm what that scripture really means. And then go back to the scripture to find out if it's true. Thirdly, rely on the promises that come from his word. Nothing will improve your faith more. Nothing will give you courage more when then you hold tight to the promises of God, even when it's a thread. And God's promise comes true. And that grows your faith immensely. And when your faith grows, your courage grows. And you can have the courage. The next thing that we can do is we can know when and how to act. And I can't push this point any harder than this. There is a time and a place to act on inner convictions and a wise and judicious way about going doing it. A person of courage does not give us permission to be stupid. Even though we need the courage to charge the gates of hell with a water gun, it would be more expeditious for us to find a fire hose if there's one available. Courage doesn't mean be stupid, just go at it. There is a time and a place to act, and we need to know when that is. I think of Queen Esther, who in facing the huge sin of the Jewish people being wiped out, even though she kind of barged her way into the courts of the king, putting her life on the line. She didn't immediately blurt out to everybody in the court, here's what's going on, here's what's happening, and you're all wrong. She invited the king to a banquet, two banquets over 2 days, to work through it, to get to the point where the king would hear the message. There is a time and a place to act. Be wise on that. I finish with this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is found offensive by sinners who only hear the bad news. Those people who want to tightly hold to their religious acts or their self-attempts to please God. And then sometimes they might become hostile and even persecute. But Jesus calls us to be ambassadors for him, to speak on his behalf, to go out into the world and share the good news of Jesus and to let people know that he is coming back. And it could be even today. And we are supposed to make the path straight for God, for Jesus' return. We're supposed to let people know that he's coming. We're supposed to prepare them for him coming back. That is our role. But he also warned us that people won't like this message. They won't like the message because they didn't like him. And that naturally causes fear in our lives. But be encouraged today because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, of love, and self-discipline." He has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He goes before us to fight our battles. He is with us despite our fears, and he gives us the courage we need when we ask for it.